Well, this is our Women of the Word May study, Walking with the God Who Guides and Provides, and we're going to cover Exodus 13 and 14 today after you covered chapter 12 last week. So you can open up your Bibles to chapter 13, and while you do, I want you to imagine a little bit with me being born into a certain time and place and just accepting your surroundings as normal. I think really that's our experience for every one of us. It doesn't matter if we're born in the tundra of Siberia, that's the world. Or if we're born in the desert of Afghanistan, that's what the world is like, right? When we're small children, this is all we know. Or if we're born in, like me, in the cornfields of the Midwest, this is life. You don't know anything else. If you were born to Hebrew parents in Egypt under bondage, while you are born and growing up, you would think to yourself, this is the world. This is everyone's experience. And then one day something hits you and it kind of clicks. Wait a minute. Not everybody lives like this. This isn't everybody's experience. There's other things besides this life. But my parents, to them, labor is life. Life is labor. It's always been that way. For me, it will always be that way. They serve their taskmasters. I will serve those same taskmasters. Wait a minute. I'm in bondage. I am in slavery. I don't have any remedy. I can't change this. I am where I am. And I think that that is the experience of most of the children born to the Hebrews during that 400-year period. I think that when God reached out to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and had that covenant with Abraham. And he said to him, he said, for 400 years, your descendants will be enslaved. They will live in a country not their own. They will be enslaved. They will be mistreated. But I will bring them out of that country with great possessions and I will punish that country. I think when God told that to Abraham, he was not only telling Abraham what was going to happen in life, but I think he was setting the stage of human existence with something that would match our spiritual experience. Bondage and deliverance from bondage. What God told Abraham would happen to his people, God's firstborn, in real life, in actual life, is something that will match or mirror or shadow what happens to every human being ever born on the face of the earth. We are born into slavery to sin. We are born into bondage to sin. We don't know anything different. This is life. Until one day the Holy Spirit comes and invades our life and he whispers to us, there's something else. There's something else. There's another way to live. And we wait. The Holy Spirit is drawing us. And we wait. We look for Jesus. And we go, that's it. Jesus is the other way to live. And he invades our life and he delivers us from bondage. So that's why I love the Old Testament so much. Why I love Exodus so much. Not only is it a story of actual real life experiences of real people that really lived, but God set it in place so that we could look at it and go, that reminds me of something. I get it. That's the same thing as my spiritual experience in life. So I want to read something that Paul wrote to the Romans, and I think he feels the same way that I did. Paul wrote in chapter 15, and he said, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance taught in the scriptures and encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And we do have hope. We have hope because all this experience that is written in the past for us with the children of Israel gives us hope because we see a mirror of our personal experience and we say, Jesus is my deliverer. Jesus is my savior. He is the one that can rescue me from bondage that I have no hope of getting out of my own self. And so it gives us hope and it's pretty glorious. Last week you studied the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which points us directly to the Lamb of God. And it's one of those shadows of sacrifice that we see throughout the Old Testament. There are many. In the same way that I will say a little bit later on, Moses is a type of Jesus. There are many other examples in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus. There are other sacrifices as well that point us to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we go backwards a little bit to Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham took Isaac and there was the ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham substituted the ram for his one son. And so there was a substitutionary sacrifice for one person, for Isaac. And then we move forward to this Passover time, and God gave instructions, and he said, I want you to kill this lamb and take the blood and put it over the doorpost, and that will be a substitute for the household that resides under there. It will substitute for that. We move forward a little bit in history, and we get to the Day of Atonement, when a blood sacrifice will be made for the whole nation of Israel once a year. And then we move forward even further, and we get to Jesus dying on the cross, his blood being a substitute for the whole world. So there's these beautiful pictures of the substitute blood sacrifice, and that's what you studied last year. And I love how it gets bigger and more colorful and with more depth as we go through the Word of God. But you ended last week with verse 51, the last verse that said, on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So that's where we're at right now. That's where we pick up in chapter 13. And remember the final plague. The judgment on Egypt was the death of firstborn across the board. Everybody's firstborn died. God's firstborn, however, was spared. Israel was spared as long as they chose to shelter under the blood of the Lamb. They were spared from that final judgment. And so we will pick up in Exodus chapter 13. And I just have to tell you, we have 55 verses in these two chapters. There are 7 sermons in these two chapters, and you only have time for one. And so I might skip some verses as we go, but we'll start. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast is mine. That's the Lord's instructions. And then Moses said to the people, he said to them, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. And then he goes on to describe it again. In verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be a sign to you. And I want to stop right there. So first, God says to the people, consecrate the firstborn. Just for the fun of it, who's firstborn in here? Stand up. That's about half of us. Firstborn, stand up. Thank you. You can sit down. That's just a lot. I expected there'd be like one or two of you. So you guys, we should have a little 15-second like festival to the Lord.
I didn't stand up because I'm the second born, but I'm the firstborn daughter, and that's like having two firstborns.
Okay.
And the son is first. There's a daughter that's first as well.
Yeah. But God, that's right. He said to them, he goes, I want you to consecrate your firstborn because, see, all these people, they're supposed to be dead. If my judgment, if my wrath had fallen on you like it fell on the Egyptians, they would all be dead. So I want you to consecrate them to me. And then Moses said to the people, he says, I want you to commemorate this. In the ESV, it says, remember. That caught my attention because when we were taking communion Sunday, the worship team sang that song, Remembrance Leads Us to Worship. I love that communion song. Don't you love it, Amy? But I love that phrase, remembrance leads us to worship. So Moses is telling the people, remember this. Why? Remembrance leads us to worship. That's not scripture, but it's true. Okay, and I like it. It has a little sing-songy thing to it. But when we remember things, it leads us to worship the Lord. And then God told them what this service was supposed to look like, you know, no unleavened bread. And he says, tell your son. That's the point of it, to tell your offspring what God did for you. And what did God do for them? He didn't just take them out of bondage to Egypt. He didn't just break the bondage for them. He also saved them from judgment. That's what's important link about the firstborn. The firstborn reminds us of God's judgment that was coming on the world at that time that did not honor him and love him. We know there is a judgment coming on our world in our day. There is a judgment coming. And those of us who have accepted Jesus into our hearts are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. We will escape that judgment. God has prepared a place for us. In John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. We have no part of that judgment in the same way. But that's the two elements of the festival that they are supposed to remember. And so we can really apply that as well in our lives. Relief from the bondage to sin. Because I have the Holy Spirit living in me. He gives me power to break that bondage to sin. His dynamic power, dynamo power in my life gives me the power to say, no, I don't have to do that. I have the choice now to choose to do it. I choose to sin, but I don't have to. I'm not bound to it. And then I thought too about, and maybe this will be a little tidbit that someone likes. I thought about that word commemorate, this annual commemoration. I thought, you know, in a little way, I personally have a way of commemorating, but this has encouraged me to make it a little bit deeper. Around the time of my birthday, I usually have kind of a spiritual reset button. And there's certain things that I do in my life to kind of reset. For one thing, it's when I finish reading the scripture and I start over again reading for another year. But this, and some of you, I know some of you retreat. That fall retreat is your spiritual reset. You kind of like your spiritual year goes from October to October. That's cool, whatever it is for you. But I think it's great for us to have a spiritual year. Think about having that festival, personal festival, where we say, I set this time to remember what God has done for me. What does it look like? Don't you love, as women, don't you love festivals where you don't have to decorate? You don't have to buy gifts. There's no special food. Nobody's counting on you. Like, this is a personal festival to the Lord. How fun is that? No expectations, no responsibilities. We can just live it up and have a good time. But so I think I want to kind of skip down to verse 14 because we're talking a little bit more about this commemoration. And in verse 14, it elaborates a little bit. And when in your time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn man, the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males and the first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so that, you know, our title for this section or this 5 weeks is Walking with the God Who Guides and Provides. And that first part of that chapter is a good reminder of how God provided. God provided the deliverance. God provided the lamb. And now we're going to segue into this part that shows us how God guides. And there's so much personal application in here. It'll be really fun. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. NIV says he did not lead them on the road, although that was near or shorter. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God did lead the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now let's think this through. There's two ways to go. There's the road, there's the shorter path through the Philistine territory, and there's a road there, okay? And then there's the way through the desert, which is a longer path, and they're both heading into the same direction. And God said, I'm not going to lead them on that shorter way because I don't want them to meet the Philistines. They're tender. They're babies. If they face war, they may turn around and go back. My plan is to guide them through the desert. But I want you to notice in the last verse that we read, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Does the NIV say dressed for battle?
Armed.
Armed for battle. How were they dressed? For which path? They were dressed for the road through the Philistine territory. Mm-hmm. That was their expectation in life. Their expectation was that God would lead them that direction. That's how they dressed themselves. Can you imagine how uncomfortable they might have been now in the wilderness, dressed for battle, armed for battle? And I'm just kind of making a lot of that dressing. But here's what the Lord gripped my heart about a number of years ago with this passage. My expectations in life. How I set out on a course expecting God is going to lead me one direction. This is the way it is. I prepare, I plan, I dress for it, I set my course. Certainly, this is how God wants to lead me. And he has a completely different path for me. He has chosen something different. Why did he choose something different for me? He knows my heart. He knew the Israelites' heart. He said, if they face the Philistines, they're going to be afraid and they're going to turn around. So God's kindness led them a different way. I wonder how many of them were okay with that different way. How often are we okay with the way God leads us, the way God is guiding us? We freak out when we have to go a different way. But if we could rise above and see the whole plan and see God's heart, he's like, oh, no, honey, you do not want to go that way. Here we go. We're going to go over here. And it's his kindness because he knows our thoughts before we even speak them. So if you're facing some change in direction or something, take that to the Lord and say, God, are you guiding me through the wilderness because you love me? I thought it was a punishment. I thought I did something wrong. I thought. And see what the Lord tells you. So I love that aspect of God's guidance. And then I'm going to skip verse 19 and save it for the end. And verse 20 says, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And this is another example of God both providing and guiding them, this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Now, what does this remind us of? When we're delivered from sin and we get saved, basically, we ask Jesus into our heart, we shelter under the blood of the Lamb, what does he give us to guide us? He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, to me, I just see that's the equivalent. That's our spiritual equivalent to the actual presence of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And it says in here that, it led them. And the Holy Spirit that God provides us with, he is our guide. That's one of the words that the scripture calls him. He guides us. He leads us along the way we are to go. He lights our path, and he will not depart from us. He will not leave us until we are safely at home in God's arms. So it's pretty sweet. We can take that and absorb it into our spiritual life and say, this is what God does for me today in the same way that the picture we have of the Israelites. And that's another three verses that we could talk on and on. But we're going to go to chapter 14. And this chapter of the parting of the Red Sea is so familiar to us. I would ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have even taught this in Sunday school? I think that that when we come to really familiar passages, it can be challenging sometimes. But here's what I see in here. I see multiple backdrops. It's like if we were going to a drama or a ballet or something, how they change the sets. So we're going to have four specific sets. We're going to have a set where God is speaking and acting, a set where Moses is speaking and acting, Pharaoh is speaking and acting, and the Israelites. And so we'll start with our set number one in verse one. God, and then the Lord said to Moses, he goes, tell the people to turn back and encamp in front of Pi. I always just muddle this when I'm reading it. I never said it out loud. Anyway, that place between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say, to the people of Israel. They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So this is what God says about it. He goes, I'm guiding you. I want to send you this direction. The reason is, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to get glory. Okay? That's scene number one. Change of set. We're going to go to Pharaoh now. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done? We've let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord did harden the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army overtook them. Now change set again. Next scene, what are the children of Israel doing? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. Now, as we read the four things that they say to Moses, I want you to take note. They feared greatly. So this is the voice of fear speaking. The voice of fear is saying these things. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out to Egypt? Bring us out of Egypt. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? In other words, didn't we tell you? We told you so. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And finally they said, it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So when they came face to face with the enemy, with their tangible senses, what they could touch, feel, smell, see, when the enemy was pursuing them, they decided that it would be better for them to go back and be in bondage to the oppressor than to die in the free zone. When the voice of fear speaks in my life, and when it speaks in your life, it is irrational. It doesn't make sense. It is often unkind. Were they not unkind to Moses? I see in this an example that we can probably all relate to of when we observe things with our senses and it makes us fearful, we speak. We can be tempted to speak with the voice of fear. And it's doom and gloom and it's unkind and it's irrational. What the Israelites needed was faith, but they were babies in their understanding of God's intentions. They needed some faith nutrition because faith is seeing things not with your senses. Faith is seeing things like we need to do through the heart of God and through what we know from the Word of God. We don't use our senses, we use our spirit. And they needed faith to cover over the voice of fear in their lives. But God was about ready to give them a big faith vitamin. Some faith nutrition. And it was going to work. Now I want to turn to Moses. We're in verse 15, I think that's what it says. Or 16 or 17 or 13. I don't know. Thank you. And Moses said to the people, so Moses does have faith, okay? Because Moses has been with God face to face. He was at the burning bush, remember? Moses' faith has been built up. God has spent time with him. He has spent time with God. So he has the voice of faith. The Israelites, can you blame them? They haven't spent time with God. Moses just came and invaded their life. And this is just all a brand new thing. All they did was one simple act of sheltering under the blood of the lamb, and then now their life. So they're growing. But Moses is the man of faith. And so he says, he goes, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This just occurred to me. If you tend to speak with the voice of fear, it's probably a good idea to have someone in your life that has the voice of faith. Find one of those people in your life and let them. And if you have people young believers, less mature believers in your life. Girls, you are the voice of faith. Don't cave. Be like Moses. Say, don't fear. Stand firm. Okay? So the Lord said to Moses, he says, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Time for action now. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. He says, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I'm going to get glory for all of this, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Another judgment is falling, and they're going to know because they had time. They had 10 plagues. They had plenty of time. God gives us all plenty of time. He is fair. He is just. And it was time for the final judgment to fall upon them. And now we have a little intercession or intermission here in our play. It says the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, turned around and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from them, moved behind. And he stood between the host of Israel and the host of Egypt. And so we have this beautiful picture. God's not only telling them what to do, but he's covering their rear end. You know, he goes behind to make a separation. It's really beautiful. And sometimes we should maybe just picture that in our minds. Just picture God like covering, coming behind me and pushing me forward when I need to do something that is maybe a little scary to do. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And I'm going to skim a little bit. You know that the Egyptians pursued and the sea covered over them. And I want to skip down to verse 29 and talk about what God did. And it says, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people now feared the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? They were fearing for their lives a minute ago, and now they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So God gives them a second really miraculous, extravagant thing that he does in their lives. And the outcome of that, the result of that, they saw the power of God with their own eyes. And they feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord. And they believed in Moses, which was important because we've said Moses is one of the types of Jesus that we see in the Old Testament. And it was important for them. We know, if you know the story of Israel, it's not going to be perfect from here on out. But as we leave this story, at least they're right now, their faith has been strengthened. They have gotten a faith vitamin through what God did in their lives. And remember, we talked about how God made the actual events in the life of Israel to match the spiritual events in our lives. These were amazing, amazing things that he did. I think they were probably wrote down and retold to the children since they were so extravagant. They were told over and over and over again. And I think that's what was one of God's intentions, to tell this over and over again. So that when Jesus came, think about this. Do you think that there was people, Hebrew people, connecting the dots, thinking this through in their mind? And they would say, Moses was born at a time when our nation was in slavery to Egypt. This Jesus guy, he's born at a time when our nation is basically enslaved by Rome. When Moses was born, didn't the king say, kill all the baby boys, throw them in the river? Didn't that just happen about 30 years ago here? Didn't Herod say, kill all the baby boys? It's kind of the same. When Moses was born, he ended up being legally the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He lived in the palace. He left the palace to go live among the Hebrew people. Jesus is saying that he's the Son of God, that he's left the right hand of the Father to go live among us and reveal what God is like. I bet there were some people connecting these dots. But there were some people saying, Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness? Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. You know, all of these things. Moses delivered our people from sin. I heard Nicodemus say that Jesus told him that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will be freed from the bondage of sin and have eternal life. I bet there was people in Israel that were taking this and they were saying, God planned that so that when we saw Jesus, we would have something to connect the dots. For you and me, for me, it's a faith vitamin. I read Exodus and I go, no way. There's no possible way that our Bible cannot be the very words of God. This just all goes together too nicely, right? It just fits. And you study, which I haven't, and find out when every book is written and all that. It's like impossible that somebody could plan this, organize it, except the Lord himself. So I hope that it's sort of a vitamin for you too. Now, I have one last thing that I want to share, and I want you to go back to chapter 13, verse 19. And just by way of, just because I like to share my life with you guys, and I just want to share with you what the Lord spoke to me last week and while Paul and I were up at Garden Valley. So there's this verse, 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. And as I started reading through our passages and studying, and I thought, what in the world? This is so parenthetical. You know, all of a sudden we're talking about Joseph's bones. Joseph's been dead for 400 years. And why is this there? And that's like the challenge to me. When I see something in Scripture that seems obscure, I'm like, Lord, what is in here? I must unpackage this. I must unwrap it. It's like if somebody leaves an envelope on your desk that says, do not open. Right? So I see something obscure and it's like, what? So I prayed and I said, Lord, is there something here that you want to show me? And he was so kind and so gracious. First, I thought to myself, where else is this in Scripture? There's something about Joseph's bones. And there's multiple times. There's in Genesis, he talks about, he says, you guys, you got to promise me you're going to take my bones back to the land of Canaan. There's this passage in Joshua. We see that it was actually done and he was buried. But the one that caught my attention is in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, where everyone is being commended for the amazing things they did by faith. Like Moses, by faith, Moses built the ark. By faith, you know, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham, you know, by faith, Sarah. They're going on and on, all these epic things that they did. Do you know what it says about Joseph in Hebrews? It says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Seriously, of all the things that Joseph did, that's what he's commended for? What about by faith, Joseph, fled the seduction of Pharaoh's wife? What about by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers when they sold him into slavery? What about by faith, Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams? Those are all kind of big things, wouldn't you say? Aren't they sort of epic things in a person's life? What about by faith, Joseph saved the whole nation of Israel when the famine came by feeding them? That's pretty epic. Of all the epic things that Joseph did, the writer of Hebrews says by faith he talked about his bones. And so, you know, I'm thinking about this, I'm processing this, I'm asking the Lord, what is up with that? But I realized that what we think is our crowning achievement in life, what we think is the epic things that we've done for God, may not be even in the same universe as what God thinks of us. That God looks at the intentions of our heart. He looks at the motives of our heart. And I think about Joseph, who kind of ruled the world, pretty much. You know, Pharaoh had given him rule over all of Egypt, which was the world. Think of the pleasures. Think of all the things he had access to. He was the king of the hill. Do you know how hard it is to stay connected to God when you are the king of the hill? If you get it, right? so difficult to have riches and treasures and power and possessions and all of that and stay grafted and connected to God. And what I see in here is that Joseph, to the end of his life, he says, I might have been given power in Egypt, but I am not of Egypt. I do not belong here. This is not my world. This is not my orbit. I belong with God's people. That's who I am. As I look at God and I look at me, I belong to Him. He's given my people this land. Don't you dare let my bones stay here. I merely served God here. But my bones go with you. Isn't that precious? And the thing that the Lord kind of wove together with me, because when we were up in Garden Valley, you know, if you've ever heard Pastor Bob Caldwell speak, you know, he has a little bit of hippie talk that goes, you know, with how he, and so he was just talking about, you know, we were talking about freedom from, you know, and he just merely mentioned, you know, we are free from getting grabbed up, getting caught up in other people's orbits, you know, and that word just gripped me. And I thought, as women, we get off course so easy. We can call it distractions. But we get in our toddler's orbit, or we get in our teenager's orbit, or we get in something catches our attention, and pretty soon we almost flitter away from who we are. And we just, like, go. But so that was a real, what the Lord showed me from my life. My remedy from getting off in a different orbit, my remedy, because I want to stay orbiting just right around the sun, you know, Jesus, the sun. My remedy for that is that passionate every morning, just taking in the manna, which we'll talk about, you know, next week. We'll hit that passage of just that daily taking in the bread of life and being connected, worshiping Jesus so that my orbit stays tight and close. But what I see about Joseph, and is a great example, and I love it now. I love that to the end of his life, he knew where he belonged. He knew who he was. Somehow, by faith, Joseph was able to keep connected with his God and not get off orbit thinking he was all high and mighty and Egyptian. But he was Hebrew. He belonged to Yahweh. So that's just a personal application that I made from a very obscure, what I thought was a very obscure passage. But let me just pray for you guys as we go into discussion time, because there's lots of application here, isn't there? And I know you'll have a lot to share. Father, we bow our hearts before you. We thank you for the richness of your scripture. We thank you that you made it so colorful. You made the actual experiences of your children so colorful that we can take this in and absorb it and see what you want us to see about our spiritual lives, Lord. You can increase our faith in knowing you, in trusting you, in not giving in to fear, and in knowing that you do lead us, you guide us. And Lord, I just pray for my sisters, for all of us as we are discussing this and we learn from one another, we listen to one another. Lord, I pray that our discussion would be sweet, and I pray that you would be among us in Jesus' name.